Revelation chapter 7, and let's pray once more. Lord, we thank you for your word, because, Lord, we know that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, and it's able to divide between bone and marrow, between intents of the heart, God, and motive and all that stuff, soul and spirit. And God, your word cuts right to the point, Lord. And Lord, we need you to take the knife of your word and to skillfully and masterfully do surgery on our hearts and on our lives. And Father, I thank you because sometimes as we get into your word, Lord, it stings a bit. But also I realize that you always, always, always have our best interest in mind. Lord, it's your heart, your desire, your purpose to conform us into the image of your son, Jesus. And we know that that only happens through the word of God and the Holy Spirit of God working through the word of God in our lives. And so we need you tonight. We pray that you would help us to not only grasp and understand intellectually, but Lord, that we would appropriate and apply, Lord, your word practically. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are some chapters and some chunks in the Bible that are just a thrill to teach through, that are just fun, that just are exciting and encouraging, and this isn't one of them. There are also passages in the Bible that are sometimes difficult to work through, and not so much that they're not any less important, and we don't, you know, try not to spend any less time looking at them, but to be honest with you, in these next few chapters, they're very, very somber. They're very, very sobering. And especially if you are a person that believes the Bible. How many of you here tonight believe the Word of God? I do too. But this challenges my belief and challenges my faith. As I look at these things, I have no other recourse but to say, this stuff is real. This stuff's going to happen. This stuff is true. Because you see, we find ourselves tonight in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, and as we've discussed previously, we are in that last section of the book of Revelation. It breaks up into three sections, the book of Revelation does. In the outline that's given to us in chapter 1, verse what? 19, where Jesus tells John, write the things that you have seen, write the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And we know chapter 1 is the things that he saw, and he saw who? Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3 deal with the things that are presently happening. What are chapters 2 and 3 dealing with? The church, correct. But as soon as the church is done, which hasn't happened yet, we're still living in that dispensation known as the church age, the age of grace, where God is working out his plan and people are being saved by his grace and all the rest. But that time, the church age, will end in an event we call the rapture of the church, which is fulfilled. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see the picture of that fulfillment when John sees a door in heaven open. He's caught up into heaven, and see, that will end that church age. And that day is coming where we could be raptured off this planet at any given moment. And I'm looking forward to that day. But see, chapter 4 marks the third section or third division of the outline given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. From chapters 4 to chapter 22... is absolutely prophetic in the sense of it's futuristic in nature. From chapter 4 to the end of the book, it's future in nature because it starts with the rapture, and the rapture hasn't happened yet, right? So everything we're looking at from chapters 4 to 22 haven't happened yet, but listen, those events will happen. And we look at these events, and I mentioned this the first week we got into Revelation, is that we take the word of God literally. Now, that doesn't mean we don't understand the ways in which it was written. And it was written with metaphors, and it was written with symbols, and it was written with different styles of literary, you know, structure and all the rest. But we take those things that are symbolized and all those stuff literally. In other words, we take the Bible at face value. And when you do such, boy, the ramifications of that are phenomenal, because the things that are waiting in this time period that we're looking at now are huge and harsh. You see, we're looking at chapters 6 through 19. In chapter 4, we saw John raptured up into heaven. We saw the heavenly scene there with the church in heaven represented by the 24 elders. In chapter 5, we saw the throne. And on the throne, the Father had this scroll, this book, if you would, in his hand. And that scroll, as we've studied in the past, so I'm talking in shorthand here, represented or is the title deed to the earth. But it's sealed with seven seals and it's written on the back side of the scroll, which means that the only time a scroll anytime in that culture and that day would be written on the backside is if that was a title deed that was in bankruptcy, foreclosed upon. And we know that this earth that we're living in now is not the way that it should be. Because sin has come into the world, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This is his domain, if you would. And we've looked at that over and over again, the different scriptures where Jesus himself calls Satan the prince of this world. But see, as the Father's holding that scroll, an angel with a loud voice cries out, "Who is worthy to loosen the seals and to look thereon?" And nobody in heaven is found worthy. Nobody on earth is found worthy, or nobody under the earth is found worthy. So John begins to weep because he realizes if nobody can redeem that title deed to the earth is doomed to continue on in a perpetual condition of death and destruction and sin. But one of the elders says, "John, don't weep. Look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to loose the seals and to look thereon." And he looks and beheld, and he saw a lamb having been slain. And Jesus Christ goes and takes that scroll out of the Father's hand because he is our kinsman redeemer. Remember that? The Levitical law of the kinsman redeemer. If there was a person or a property in foreclosure, the near kinsman had the opportunity to redeem that person or that land. And Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He is our Goel, if you're familiar with the teaching that we did a few weeks ago. And he takes that scroll and he begins pop, pop, pop to loosen those seals. And last week we looked at six of the seven seals. And with each one of those seals, a judgment was released upon the earth and the people of the earth. Now, in chapter 6, remember that primarily the judgments that happened in chapter 6 primarily are not so much direct judgments from God as much as they are the natural repercussions of sin in a world that has rejected Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Remember, the church has been raptured. 2 Thessalonians tells us that there's coming a day when the restraining one will be taken from the earth. The restrainer is who? The Holy Spirit in the church. Because where does the Spirit of God dwell? In his church. And so when we're taken up off the scene, the idea there, the point is that it's not that the Holy Spirit won't be at work in people's lives individually, but he won't have that restraining ministry, that restraining force like he did before. And what that means is the world will be able to just go hog wild the way that it wants to without any check at all. I mean, think about what a world would be like with zero Christians in it. They're trying to do that now. They're trying to push God out of schools. They're trying to push God out of government. They're trying to, and finally the world will get its way. And what will happen with that is war, death, famine. And we looked at last week how that those are exactly the things that happened. In the first seal, we saw the white horse, which was ridden by a guy that we identify as the Antichrist in the Bible. And he will come in with all his pomp and all his slick words, and he will be a charismatic individual who will bring a pseudo peace to the earth. He will be a peacemaker. He will create peace with diplomatic means. But then his true colors will come out because the second seal is open and we see a red horse that is taking peace from the earth. And we have no reason to believe that the rider of the red horse is different from the rider of the white horse. And we'll see his true colors. He'll backbite and he'll be this guy who's not really peaceful at all, but he'll create war like the world has never seen. And then in the third horse, we see the black horse, the third seal, pardon me, we see the black horse, and that black horse represents what? Famine, which is a natural repercussion of war, by the way. And then after that, we see a pale green horse, and his name is Death. And it was given to that horse to kill, or to that person on that horse to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. And we see a quarter of the earth's population killed at this time. Now, I do need to correct myself. It was brought to my attention last week when I went into this whole thing about right now, currently, there's over 6 billion people on the planet Earth. If one quarter of them were to be taken away, that's 1 billion, like 557 million, blah, I forget the number I had, down to 0.75, remember that? But here's the thing I forgot to take into account is if that were to happen today, if one quarter of the Earth's population were to happen today, that's what the number would be. But keep in mind that this is happening after the rapture. And so there'll be, who knows, hopefully a huge, hopefully that number will be reduced dramatically. Amen. Well, the point is that man is able to just run wild and sin is able to run wild and they're reaping what they've sown. And the application for that for us today is this, like we mentioned last week. There's this law in the spirit, in the spiritual life called reaping and sowing. And you will reap what you sow. If you plant a watermelon seed, you'll get a watermelon vine. If you plant an apple seed, you'll get an apple tree. And the Bible says in Galatians, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap eternal life. And so, you know, that's what's happening. The world is just reaping what it's sown. But see, then the fifth seal is opened up, and we see in the fifth seal a whole huge group of martyrs that are underneath the altar crying out, Lord, how long before you avenge us? And then as the sixth seal is open, we see all of a sudden a whole bunch of natural phenomenon. We see earthquakes and all the rest happening. We noted that in the sixth seal, this is really where God gets involved. And why is that? I think it's because the first four seals have happened, just kind of the natural repercussion of man's sin. The fifth seal represents what's going to happen, and that is Christian martyrdom. That means persecution for those who, after the rapture, give their lives to Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that tonight. They are going to have to die for their faith. And it's going to be a direct assault from Satan and the Antichrist against anybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will have to die for their faith. And so after the world and the Antichrist and Satan starts picking on those who believe in God's Son, God gets involved. And we see some supernatural signs happening. Well, now we go into chapter 7. Hopefully all that was review for you. If not, pick up the CD or log online and listen to the teaching that way. But now for tonight, we get into chapter 7. And in chapter 7, it's almost like a pause in the action. As we mentioned earlier in this study, The judgments that are coming down from heaven are very systematic. In other words, there's three sets of judgments that are coming down from heaven, and they're all grouped in sevens. There are seven seal judgments, there are seven trumpet judgments, and there are seven bowl judgments. And the interesting thing is at the end of each one of those, it introduces the next set of judgments. In other words, the seventh seal now, as it's open, will introduce the next seven judgments, which are the seven trumpet judgments. And as the seventh trumpet is blown, it will introduce the next seven bowl judgments. So you kind of see the flow. But right in between, usually right before the last trumpet is blown, there's usually a break in the action where God will supply us with additional information about what's going on, perhaps behind the scenes. And that's what's happening in chapter 7. The sixth seal is broken open, and we saw that in chapter 6. And at chapter 6 ended with them, with every person, rich, poor, bond or free, crying out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And it says there in chapter 6, verse 17, the great day of his wrath is coming. Who shall be able to stand? Well, chapter 7 really answers the question of chapter 6. Will anybody be able to stand? And if so, who is it? Well, let's read and find out what's happening. After these things, John says, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. This is interesting. People say, well, you people believe in the Bible. There's no corners of the earth. You guys still believe the earth is flat? It's a figure of speech. The four corners of the earth. We still use that term today, don't we? We still use that phrase. We'll travel the four corners of the earth. It's just a phrase. The point is that there's these four angels, and they're holding back the wind. And listen to this. There's no breeze. There's no wind that should blow on the earth at all, nor on the sea or any tree. How spooky is that? Can you imagine just complete stillness? I've read different commentators, and expositors and teachers on the Bible who were definitely, you know, they live in LA or in that county, and they're saying, you know, we'll all die from the smog, you know, if there's no wind to blow it out of there. But imagine how spooky and weird it would be. Zero wind. It's like the calm before the storm. That's exactly what it is. But check this out. I saw another angel, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, a fifth angel comes on scene. Now, who exactly this angel is, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we'll just not even speculate. There's just a fifth angel. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, this is a fascinating, fascinating scripture. He says, this angel, hold on. Don't hurt anything until we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Now, that's interesting. First of all, what is this seal? We'll look at what is the seal and why is this seal. What is this seal? Well, we're not exactly sure what it is. We're not exactly sure what it'll look like or if you'll be able to see anything at all. And people speculate of, you know, what it might be. And, you know, maybe an angel will go around with a Sharpie, you know, and I don't know. I don't know what the seal is, but it's not important as to what it is. It's more important why it is. This seal, you see, seal. It's interesting. The word seal, the root word of the word seal in the Greek, is simply a signet. It's the idea of a signet ring. Does that make sense? And what God is about to do is put his seal upon a certain amount of people, specific people who we'll look at in a minute. And what he's doing is he's separating them, setting them apart, protecting them. You know, it's interesting. All throughout the Bible, God always, always, always leaves a believing remnant. He always leaves a remnant. What I mean by that is, though the whole nation turns against God as it has in its history, God will always have a remnant of people, a group of people that believe in his name. And I was thinking about that in 1 Kings chapter 19, I believe it is, verse 18 or so. Remember what happened in 1 Kings 19? Elijah had just gotten done wiping out the prophets of Baal, you know? And he comes and he's, you know, Jezebel says, I'm going to do to you what you did to those guys. And so he hightails it, and he's hiding from Jezebel, you know, and God speaks to him. Remember, he hears the wind, but God wasn't in the wind. He saw the earthquake, you know, all the fire and all that, but God wasn't in that. But God spoke to him in a still small voice. Any of this ringing a bell, hopefully? Okay, good. And then he says to Elijah, because Elijah was saying, God, I'm the only one in all of Israel that's really living for you. Be careful of that attitude. Sometimes it's easy to get that attitude. And sometimes as Christians, it's easy to get a little judgmental and a little hoity-toity in our, because we're really pursuing God. And if you were pursuing God like me, you wouldn't go to those movies, or you wouldn't listen to that music, or you wouldn't. And it's real easy for us to get a little bit pharisaical in our attitude and our approach to people. Hey, man, God reminds Elijah, okay, Elijah, well, then go here and do this. Oh, and, by the way, there's 7,000 men in Israel that haven't bowed their knee to Baal or kissed him. So go your way. You know, that's kind of the idea. I like that little slice of humble pie for Elijah. I'm the only one really living for you, God. Okay, we'll go do, oh, by the way, there's 7,000 men who haven't done that. Okay, go by. You know, no, you're not, Elijah. You're not the only one who's living for me. You're not the only one. You know, and sometimes as, especially in our zeal to live for the Lord, be real careful. Don't be looking around saying, well, I'm really the only one really living hard after you. No, you're not. God's got a whole huge group of people, and you don't know them, and you don't know their hearts, but they're living for the Lord too. I think of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. You know, the whole world had turned against God, and they were following after their own flesh and their desires. And it says that their thoughts of their heart were evil continually, and they were just violent and vile. And by the way, Jesus said, right before he comes back, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. That pretty much describes our culture right now. But pretty much everybody had turned their back on God. But what did God do? He saved Noah. He saved Noah. And not only Noah, but Noah's sons and their wives and kids. And so he saved them. I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where then there again, you know, Abraham, Father Abraham says, will you not destroy the city? You know, if there's 10 righteous people, and the angel said, okay, I won't destroy the city if there's 10 righteous people. So he goes in and he couldn't find 10, but he found righteous Lot. I love God's grace, by the way. Righteous Lot. Here's a guy completely entrenched in Sodom and Gomorrah, ends up having an incestual relationship with his daughters. The guy's a total, I got to be careful because God calls him righteous. But the thing is, in his heart, he believed in the Lord, and and those things vexed his soul, we're told in the New Testament. But the point is, before God unwrapped his judgment, you know, he had a remnant that he pulled out, you know, and there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Ezekiel has a vision of the coming judgment of God. And he says, you know, call these men of war, and they come. And he says, I want you to go throughout the city, and I want you to mark the men in the city who are sighing and who are weeping over the abominations of the nation Israel. And then will come judgment. But don't harm those ones with my seal on their head, is what he says. So it's consistent with God's character. He pulls out a remnant of people. He sets aside and he seals them. Now, the interesting thing is, what does a seal represent? What does that mean? See, it's not so much, it's not all that important of what it is physically, or even if there is anything you'll be able to see. It's more the idea of what it represents. And by the way, the Antichrist and Satan is a huge counterfeiter, isn't he? See, that's the thing about Satan. He's always counterfeiting what's right and true and good. And so what does he do in chapter 13? As we'll see, he makes the whole world take a seal, takes a mark on their forehead. And what that's doing is, see, it's part of that one world economic system that we'll talk about more later on. But it's more than that. It's also pledging your allegiance to the Antichrist, really, and to Satan. And so it's a counterfeit of the seal of God, if you would. But here's the interesting thing. In the future, during the tribulation, these people will be sealed. But here's the great thing for you and I today is that you and I, we are already sealed. You see, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I would like you to take the time to turn there if you have a Bible in front of you, because it's just a wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture that every Christian should be familiar with. It'll bring you great comfort and joy. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What Paul is basically saying is this: when you heard the word of God and the gospel, the good news that though you're a sinner, God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you and he rose from the dead. And if you would by faith appropriate the grace that he's extended to you, you're saved. And once you believed in Jesus Christ, once you were regenerated, is the phrase we use, born again, at that moment, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I know you know this, but I want us to pause and think about it for a second. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit of God came into your life and dwelt you. The Spirit of God himself indwells and abides in us. Amen. I love that. He could have made other promises. He could have said other things. Okay, but here's the seal I'll give you. Me. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. What an amazing, amazing thing. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other religious system or whatever. It's not a bunch of rules and regulations. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Jesus in you. It's Jesus in me. A seal speaks of three things. You might want to jot these down if you're a student of Bible stuff. A seal, number one, speaks of ownership. Number one, a seal speaks of ownership. Now, ownership. What does it say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is, verse 19? He says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I love Paul's perspective on that. He says, look, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you? He says, you were bought with a price. You're not even your own. Christian, do you realize that? That you don't belong to you anymore. You were bought. You have been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. And by the way, what were we bought with? Nothing less. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us nothing less, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He has bought you. And the logic behind that is, therefore, you don't even belong to yourself anymore. Glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. We've been purchased by God. We have His seal upon us. We've been purchased. We have His Holy Spirit in us, the seal, the Holy Spirit of promise. Not only does a seal speak of ownership, a seal also speaks of protection. And as we'll see in our Revelation chapter 7 scenario, as that breaks down, as God begins to pour out more judgments, God's protecting them in the midst of the judgment. He's guarding them, much like Noah's Ark. Remember when God's people were in the ark and the judgment was coming down all around them? People were getting wiped out, but God was protecting His people in the ark, the USS Salvation or whatever it was called, the ark there. A lot of people say, well, isn't that a picture of the church? No, it's really not. Noah and his ark and his family is a picture of the Jews going through the wrath, the tribulation of God. The picture of the church comes a chapter earlier with a guy named Enoch who walked with God and was not because God took him. He raptured Enoch in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, Noah came on the scene. All that to say is that a seal speaks of protection. And God knows how to protect what's His. I'm real happy about that. Jesus did say, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It's not that we never experience tribulation or hard time. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible goes on to say, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I actually tend to believe that you experience more tribulations in life when you walk with the Lord. Why would I want to walk with the Lord, you might say? Well, the great difference is you have Jesus walking through those tribulations with you. And this is the worst it's ever going to be for you. Whereas a person who may not have as much tribulation in life but doesn't know Jesus, this is the best it's ever going to be for them. And they don't have the Lord to walk it with them. Does that make sense? Okay, so now, protection. John chapter 10, just if you want to write some notes down under the protection part of the outline. John chapter 10 says, Jesus says there, let me just turn there so I don't mangle it. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I love that verse. You guys, you're in the hand of Jesus. Not only that, Jesus says, you're in the hand of my Father, and nobody can pluck you out of the hand of my Father. You ever try to, I have kids, and sometimes we'll play games or something, and I'll have a piece of candy in my hand, and they're trying to get the candy. There's no way they're going to get that piece of candy out of my hand, but I'll they're ripping. But guys, we're in the hand of the Father, and nobody can get to us when we're in the hand of the Father. Sometimes Christians feel like, I'm barely holding on. Well, be of good courage, because God's not barely holding on. He's got a firm grip on you. When I walk across the street with my daughter, I say, hold my hand. And if a truck's barreling down the road and she's not paying attention, she kind of loosens her grip. Guess what I do? I tighten mine. And there's no way that truck's going to hit her as long as I'm holding her hand. And guys, you might feel like you're slipping and, you're not going to make it. God's got a hold of you. God's got a hold of you. And He is faithful, and He's going to complete the work which He's begun in you. Amen? Well, a seal speaks of ownership, it speaks of protection, and I think it also speaks of destination. Notice this, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Which, the Holy Spirit, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, what did we just say was the purchased possession? Us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. We're the purchased possession. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus. He bought us and paid for us. And then He put in us the seal of His Holy Spirit, which is also the earnest of the purchased possession. You guys know what the earnest means? It's this. What it basically is saying is the Holy Spirit of God is the down payment of the redeemed person, which God at one point will come and collect and redeem fully. Does that make sense? We've been bought. You might say, well, I thought I was redeemed. You were. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But the redemption process isn't 100% complete. I'm not saying what Jesus, that the Lord didn't complete the work of redemption on the cross. What I mean is that these bodies that we're in are not what they're going to be. And He's going to redeem our bodies as well. And one day He's coming back for what's His. And whether you die and you meet the Lord that way or we get raptured, man, you're going to see the whole redemptive process worked out in you. Amen. I love that. It's kind of like the, you know, what they would do back in the ancient times. If a guy was going to buy something, he'd go to Ephesus or whatever, and he'd pick out a bunch of merchandise and he'd have it all stacked on pallets or whatever they used back then. And he would have it all sealed up and put his signet ring on there and seal it. And then everybody knew, okay, that belongs to Mr. Smith or whatever, okay? And then they load it onto a ship. He travels back to his homeland and they ship it across and all his merchandise gets there and he goes to the port. They begin to unload all the stuff and he says, that's mine, and that's mine. There's my signet ring right there. There's my signet. And that's the same way, guys. We're headed towards a destination and we've been purchased and we're protected and one day we'll arrive at port in heaven. And how do I know I'm going to make it? Don't fret. You've got the seal of God. Amen. That's encouraging. Well, back to Revelation chapter 7. As God is beginning now to pour out His wrath, He halts the program because He says, now, wait a minute. We need to put the seal of God on the servants of God. The next question is, who are these people? There's lots of different groups. Christian and so-called Christian groups that like to claim we are the 144,000 spoken of in Revelation chapter 7. Because it says in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, 144,000. Now, lots of groups at 1.7 day Adventist, the Jehovah Witnesses, other Christian quote-unquote groups claim we're the 144,000. And it's usually in the air of, and if you will follow us, you too can be one of the remnant believers who are radical for God. And if you live your life holy, and if you do this, 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 and this, and sell enough Watchtower magazine, you too can be 140, one of the chosen. The problem is the Jehovah Witness deal is that they exceeded the 144,000 membership a long time ago. You know, so I'm not sure how they reconcile that. If you're really one of the super duper good ones, you know, I don't know. I know this, that a garden variety Jehovah Witness does not believe that he'll be one of the 144,000 because they're too aware of their own shortcomings. But the silly thing is that we don't have to guess. And why, first of all, why would anybody want to be 144,000 is beyond me because if you follow the chronological order of the book of Revelation, guess what? The 144,000 are smack dab in the middle of the tribulation, which means they're not saved. They're not part of the church, which means they got left behind and got saved after the church got raptured. Does that make sense? So why would you want to claim to be 144,000 is beyond me. But here's the thing. God makes it really clear. And I can't help but think He knew that a lot of people were going to get a little twisted on this. So He makes it painstakingly clear who the 144,000 is. He says in verse 4, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. You get the point? Now, here's where the problem comes in, because, and I can understand this 50, 100 years ago, why people would think this, and for why for hundreds of years they did think this. People read the Bible and they said, this can't really be Israel. This really cannot be referring to real Israel, because there is no Israel. You see, you have to remember that in AD 70, Israel was wiped out. Rome came in and just obliterated Israel, burned Jerusalem, and just scattered the people, and the people were just dispersed. And so we have a problem if you were born before 19 or lived before 1948, because you said, what Israel? How can this be a future event and still be Israel? Because there is no Israel. And so this whole theology called all millennialism began to form, which basically spiritualizes the whole thing and basically says that this isn't really referring to literal Israel. It spiritualizes it in a sense and says, now this is actually referring to the church, that we are spiritual Israel, and that all the promises of the Old Testament that were never fulfilled for Israel, since they rejected the Messiah, we are now spiritual Israel, and we now can claim all those promises that were given to Israel because we're spiritual Israel. There's a problem with that is a lot of times in those circles of theology, they forget that there was curses attached too. There was not only blessings, there was also curses. And so if you're going to take one, you got to take the other, the way I see it. But here's the thing. There's no reason at all for us to believe that this is speaking in allegory or in spiritual talk or that it's representing the, when God says 144,000, if we spiritualize Israel, do we have to spiritualize the number too? Or is it 144,000? I believe it's 144,000 of the children of Israel. And see, so the great thing is, in 1948, May 14th, 1948, when Israel, right after World War II, became a nation, they were given a homeland. All of a sudden, everything changed, and the world marveled that all of a sudden, a nation that had been dead since AD 70, it was a miracle that's never, ever happened in world history, ever, where a country, where a nation is destroyed and then holds onto its identity for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That's never happened. I am told that in history, when a country or a people group are conquered, it takes two generations, usually, for them to just assimilate into the nation that took them over. Does that make sense? Or wherever they were scattered to. The Jews were scattered all around the world, from Germany to New York City and to everywhere else, and yet they held on to their Jewishness. And in AD 70, all of a sudden, Isaiah says, can a nation be born in a day? Yes. In one day, May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. And all of a sudden, people went, whoa, that's unbelievable. For us, we're like, oh yeah, Israel, you know, the nation Israel. But you got to understand, our grandparents, they saw that happen. They went, they would say, Israel? What Israel? You mean Palestine? Which, don't get me going on that. Israel was named Palestine after it was destroyed. And the only reason it was named Palestine is because Palestine means Philistine land. And the Roman emperor hated the Jews so much, he changed the name of that region to Palestine. Why that? Because it means Philistine land. Who's the archenemy of the Jews back in the day? The Philistines. He named that region Palestine. So anybody living in that region would be called a Palestinian, whether you were Jewish or Arab. The point is, there's no such race as a Palestinian. Does that make sense? There's no such race as, so when people say, give the Palestinians a homeland, that doesn't make sense. The Palestinians have a homeland. It's Palestine, if you would, whether you're a Jew or an Arab. If you're saying give the Arabs a homeland, they have one. It's called Jordan. It's called Saudi Arabia. It's called, but that land belongs to the Jews. Does that make sense? I don't mean to get politically charged here. It's not a political issue. It's a spiritual issue. And all that to say is keep your eye on Israel, because right now, man, they're dividing it up and giving it away and say, give the Palestinians a homeland. And it's a documented fact that Arafat's whole goal, and he's not necessarily the guy in charge right now, is to divide and conquer Israel. If they give away the West Bank and call that part of Palestine or whatever, at one point, Israel will be 8 miles wide. And the way that you conquer a nation is you divide a nation and then you conquer it. And that is the goal. They want to push the Jews into the ocean. And so don't buy into this whole roadmap of peace and all the rest. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. That land is Israel's, and we need to pray for Israel and for the Jewish nation. And we need to understand that that is their homeland. And if you want to get technical, their homeland's a lot bigger than that and extends on into Iraq and other areas. And so where am I going? Sorry about that little rabbit trail, but all that to say is that in 1948, Israel became a nation again. And so now I can understand why 100 years ago, somebody might say, well, this really can't be Israel. There is no Israel. Hey, listen, it's Israel. And so that whole idea of spiritualizing who this really is silly, because we don't have to guess. We can take it at face value. God says there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are sealed. And the idea there is that they are going to be Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe. Well, you might say, what about the lost tribes of Israel? Evidently, God hasn't lost them. He knows right where they're at. And he knows their lineage and all the rest. So forget the whole lost tribes of Israel thing, too, if you're familiar with what I'm talking about. And just realize that God is going to choose 12,000 from each tribe. And they are going to be, as it's been said by other Bible teachers, 144,000 Billy Grahams on this earth. These are going to be guys who are saved and radically saved, and not only saved, sealed, which means they will be protected from the judgments that are coming down from God, much like the Jewish people were protected from the plagues that hit Egypt in the days of their captivity, if you're tracking with me. What an unstoppable force these guys will be in the world as they proclaim the gospel, no doubt, and live for him radically in those last days. There are some interesting things to notice about this list of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. It's interesting that Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned in this list, which they are usually always mentioned in that list. And the big question is, how come Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned? And how come Levi and Joseph are? And if you'll remember, Joseph's not mentioned, but his two boys are, right? And Levi's not mentioned. Remember why Levi's not mentioned? Because God didn't give him an inheritance in the land. Remember that when they went into Canaan? The Levites were the priests. And all the other tribes were to give them places to live throughout the country, because it was a kingdom of priests, if you would. And they were to be interspersed throughout all the land, much like we are. Kingdom of priests, Christians. We are to be dispersed amongst, you know, some people say, well, if we could just have a Christian, you know, commune or whatever, wouldn't that be great? I guess, but the whole purpose is that we'd be spread out throughout the world and be salt and light in this world. Why are those two tribes excluded and in their place, Joshua and Levi? I don't know. I'm not real sure. There's lots of guesses, and to me, that's what they are. So I'm not real sure. The best one I've heard is that, which is quite possible, is that if you'll remember in the history of the Jewish nation, Dan and Ephraim were the first tribes to go into idol worship. They were the first tribes that really led the children of Israel into idol worship. Could be that that's why they're not listed. But the great thing is in Ezekiel, when it's referring to the millennial reign of Christ, that is after Jesus comes back to the earth and sets up his reign and rule on earth for 1,000 years, that those two are once again included in that list of the 12 tribes, which just shows God's grace. Maybe you can come up with some great theories as to why that is listed the way it is. I'm sure they're wonderful. Let's move on. Verse 9. My point is that where the Bible is silent many times, it's best that we're just silent and just let the Bible stand. I don't pretend to understand every angle and nook and cranny that the Bible has, but it's God's word and we just trust that he knows what he's talking about and we move on. Verse 9. We're definitely not going to do two more chapters tonight. Verse 9. Man. So the question in chapter 6 was, who is able to stand? Well, we know one group is able to stand. The 144,000 Jews who will be sealed with the seal of God, protected, preserved, saved during that time. They will make it through the entire tribulation until Jesus Christ comes back and then live on into the millennium. A fascinating group. Well, there's another group, verse 9. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, of all kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. I love this. Here's another group. We'll find out who they are in a second. But this group, notice, is not able to be numbered. There's so many. There's so many of them. And notice this. They're clothed with white robes. I like that. And they're standing before the Lord's throne. The only way you can be standing before the Lord's throne is if you're dressed appropriately. And that is if you have the white robe of righteousness around your shoulders. We'll talk more about that in a second. I do want to note that in verse 9, it's very possible because it says that every nation, every kindred, every people, that it's very probable that there will be many other Jews that are saved, I believe. But they won't necessarily be the ones that are sealed. Does that make sense? And so that many will die. But that 144,000, they won't die during the tribulation. This next group is seen in heaven in front of the throne of God. They have palms in their hands, which just speaks of victory. And they are clothed in white robes. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb and all the angels that stood around about the throne and the elders. That is who? The elders represent who? The church. And the four beasts, if you remember them from chapters 5, I think. They fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Whoa, what a scene this is. All the angels, all the church, the beasts, everybody just boom, falls on their face and they're worshiping God. And here's what they're saying. Amen. That means so be it. Blessing. That means praise, glory, and wisdom. They're saying, God, you're glorious and you're wise. And thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. I can't wait to hear that chorus. And then one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I like this. One of the elders looks over at John, and no doubt John's looking like this, like, oh my goodness. You know, he's just completely floored, you know. And one of the elders goes up to John and says, hey, John, I love this. It says that he answered. He says, I lost my spot. One of the elders, verse 13, answered, saying, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? If you have an NIV where it says, and one of the elders said or asked, that's not correct. The real word in the Greek is, one of the elders answered and said, who are these guys? Where did they come from? Keep that in mind, because then John says, I love this. He says, sir, you know. He says, I have no idea. You're the, you know, hey, you're the local resident. You should know this stuff. What are you asking me for? You know, I love that, because we've talked throughout our study about the elders' ministry. And remember, Jesus taught us to pray, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I've shared with our leadership guys, and I've shared with us as a church, that if we want to do things right, we need to see how they're doing it in heaven. And what are the elders doing in heaven? Are they having board meetings? Are they talking about budgets? Are they talking, or what are they doing? So far, we've seen that they're worshipers. They're singing new songs to the Lord. They're sitting at his feet. And here's another thing that the elders in heaven are doing, which is a good example for elders in our church. Jeff, Art, guys listening. But not just elders who are official elders in the church, but any person, I believe, in the body who wants to be an elder in the sense of maturity in the Lord and usability for the kingdom of God. And that is this, the elder answered. It says he answered, but really he asked a question. In other words, he knew the answer, but he was asking the question. The elder was sparking spiritual discussion. He was supplying spiritual instruction. And guys, that's what we need to do. Those of us who are mature in the Lord, we come alongside people who we know probably don't have the answer. And we say, what do you think about this? What's Jesus doing in your life? Or how do you see this scripture? Well, I don't know. You tell me. Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's what it means. And I think that there's a great lesson that I've been convicted on personally, in that we who are elders, definitely for those who are elders in the church by position, but anybody who desires to be an elder in the sense of maturity in the Lord and usability for the kingdom of God, may we be those that in any given discussion are the ones who are bringing it back around to spiritual things. Sometimes I fail at that. You're seeing me at my best right now. I like to talk about football. I like to talk about lots of others. And I'm not saying we should be fake about it, or, you know, I've met some people that are, they try this a little too hard, and you're like, dude, I mean, get a life, you know, what are you talking about, or whatever. But really, in reality, we should be those who on the work site or at school or at home with the kids. So, Junior, what do you think about heaven? What's it going to be like? I don't know. If I were a friend and you wanted to ask me how to be, how would you introduce me to Jesus? I don't know. You tell me. You know what I mean? We need to be those who are in our conversations, bringing it back around to spiritual stuff. Amen. I want us to do that as a church. Especially you guys, gals, who've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Some of you say, I really just want to be involved in ministry. Well, don't wait for somebody to ask you to come on staff at the church and be a pastor or whatever. You're in the ministry right now, at your job, at your school, in your home. Be an elder, if you would. In your discussions, bring it back around to the Lord. Talk about spiritual stuff. What if people think I'm a, you know, spiritual fanatic? Aren't you? I mean, this is a very, very practical, interesting thing. He answered and said to them, I like that, because that's exactly what Jesus did to Nicodemus. We perceive that you're a teacher, come from the Lord. And it says that Jesus answered him and said, unless you're born again, you can't come into the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus, he answered what was really on Nicodemus's heart. And so he just cut to the chase. Well, notice the answer now, because there is an answer, and it's an interesting one. Who is this multitude of people? Where did they come from? It's a good question. Who are they? Who is this huge multitude? We're not talking about the 144,000 now. We're talking about this uncountable multitude of people that are in heaven right now while the tribulation is still unfolding. Who are they? John doesn't recognize them. Note that. If John doesn't recognize them, number one, it cannot be the church. It's not the church. Or you're splitting hairs. Whoa, no, I'm not. The church is anybody and everybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ before the rapture of the church, before he comes back. Who are these people? Well, the angel answers the question. He says, these are they which have come out of the great tribulation. These are they which have come out of the great tribulation. Which we say, cool, look at all the people who are saved. And I say, amen. But notice this, they've come out of the great tribulation. There's only one way out. And you know what that way is? They've died. They've died. They've given their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. He said, these are they which have come out of the great tribulation. So the first answer, the answer to the first question of who these guys are, the answer is these are what are referred to as tribulation saints. They're not the church. They're not the 144,000. They're just tribulation saints. Well, why is that such a big deal? It's just a big deal because there's a differentiation between the church and tribulation saints, and that'll come into play later as this unfolds. It's not that huge of a deal, but it is worthy of noting. He says, these are they which have come out of the great tribulation. And listen, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day and night in the temple. Notice that too, by the way. What's the church doing in heaven? Sitting around the throne. What are the tribulation saints doing in heaven? Serving God day and night. The church and the saints aren't the same. There's different roles and function in heaven. I really believe that. Does that mean they're not enjoying heaven? No, not at all. It means, yeah, they're in heaven. But there's a difference there in what's happening. And to what degree, I'm not exactly sure, but it's worth noting. And he that sits on the throne and he dwells among them. And it says, well, first of all, let me back up real quick. I'm already over time anyway, so it doesn't matter. Notice this. These are they which have come out of the great tribulation. And listen, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Does that picture, I mean, does the word picture, does that come up in your head just conflict there? These are they which are standing before the throne of God because they've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, the only person that can stand before God is somebody who is robed in the righteousness of God. Anyone who wants to stand before God must stand clothed in the righteousness of God, because God's perfect standard is what? Perfect righteousness. Anything less of that, God cannot be a part of. It's sin. It misses the mark. And you're saying, great, I'm never going to stand before the Lord. That's not true, because listen, Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been robed in the righteousness of him. We do not come before God based on our own righteousness. We approach God based on Christ's righteousness in us and on us. That's so comforting, because so often during the week, I'll think, you know, I'm such an idiot. I've struggled with this sin again. My motives in that situation were wrong. I can't believe I just said that. God, I fall so short. And we do. But the great thing is that when the Father sees you, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you are robed right now in the righteousness of Jesus. And as far as he's concerned, you're as righteous as you'll ever be. You have been justified. Romans chapter 3 tells us that we have the righteousness of God apart from works, only and solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the great thing is positionally, we're righteous before God. Practically speaking, we have a long way to go. But that's where sanctification comes in. He's making us. He's conforming us into the image of his son. He's cleaning us up along the way. But know this and be comforted in this, that if you know Jesus, that he's not saying, I can't believe you did that again. What's the matter with you? And he's frustrated and saying, try harder and whatever. He says, oh, you're robed in the righteousness of my son. That's so comforting to me. So comforting to me. But I like this. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, occasionally I'll do laundry at the house. And if I have a big stain on a white shirt, the last thing I grab is, you know, blood be gone, you know, or whatever, you know, you know, scrub it. But blood does not wash out anything. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I found that blood's hard to get out of garments. But you see, here's the thing. Only the blood of Jesus can wash your garments or wash you clean from your stains of sin. The Bible says our own works of righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. And so many of us, we try to clean our robes up so we can stand before God. And so we scrub them with good works. We scrub them with tithes and offerings. We scrub them with deeds, and we scrub them with charity, and we scrub, and I won't go to do this, and I don't do that, and I won't, and we're relying at hopefully our efforts are cleaning up our rags, and God looks at that and goes, ooh, stinky. There's only one thing that gets the stain of sin out of our garments, so to speak, and that's the precious blood of Jesus. And you must dip your robes, if you would, in the blood of Jesus if you ever hope to be clean and stand before him. What does that mean? What are you talking about? How do I wash? What do you mean when you say wash my robes or wash me in the blood of Jesus so I can stand before God? What I mean by that is simply appropriate by faith the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for you in your life tonight. I would say that the majority of us in this room are saved and we've done that. And you can stand before God because you have been robed in his righteousness. Praise the Lord. Amen. There's another application I was thinking of this week, though, you know, and it's true that justification is a done deal. You have been justified, past tense. But, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I tend to go through the week and I have a tendency to get my robes dirty or feel like I do anyway. It's kind of like Jesus when he was washing the feet of the disciples. Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. And he says, well, then you can have no part with me, Peter. Oh, give me a bath, you know. And Jesus said, he was clean, doesn't need a bath. He just needs his feet washed. And you've been cleaned. And guys, we've been cleansed. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But see, just like when you are at camp or whatever, you know, on the mission field, you experience this. You go into the shower and you get all squeaky clean, and then you walk back to your tent. And guess what? You got your feet all dirty. And as we walk through this world, we have a tendency to pick up dirt. Stuff sticks to us. Or we step in things that we shouldn't. And we need the Lord to just come and wash us clean once again. It's not that we're not saved, not that we're not forgiven, not that we're not righteous in his sight. We are, man. We've been cleansed, but we walk through this world and we get dirty and we need the Lord to wash our feet. How do I do that? 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive you of your sin and purify you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. Maybe your robes are a bit stained this week, or at least you feel like they are. Maybe your sandals or your feet stuff squished between your toes and you stepped in stuff this week that you shouldn't have. You failed. Can I remind you that you're clean, but let the Lord wash your feet. Go to him in confession and say, Lord, I've done this or I've gone there. Would you please forgive me? What you'll find out is he's already forgiven you and he'll wash you clean. Amen. It's why communion's important, by the way. It's why communion's important. To remind you that you're already saved, but it gives you an opportunity to confess the things and just hear once again whispered in your heart, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Well, verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light upon them or strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them to fountains of living waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I love that. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the great shepherd. What's a shepherd do? He feeds and leads. And that's what he'll do to these saints, and I suspect to us as well. He'll feed them. Protect him. No more blistering sun. No more getting burned. Not just by the sun, but by life. No more hunger. No more thirsting. No more tears. That's going to be an awesome day. By the way, the reverse of that gives us information of how it will be on earth without Christ. Blistering sun. No protection. Hunger. Thirst. And much weeping. But you can be saved from that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ before that day, tonight. Trust him as your Savior. I'm looking forward to heaven, guys. Aren't you? Let's stand. The elders are going to be up here and available for prayer. And if you need prayer for anything tonight, please come up and be prayed for tonight. Let's pray right now. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come and to open your word and to learn of you. And God, I thank you that, man, you're so in control of what's happening. Lord, sometimes we feel like we're just not going to make it, but thank you. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, thank you that you have bought us, that you are protecting us, Lord, that you are going to take us home to heaven. And Lord, as we see these events unfolding, and then as we get into even more of the judgments, Lord, it takes us back and we step back and go, whoa, this stuff's really going to happen and it's serious. But Lord, thank you for the picture and the glimpse of your grace that in the middle of all that, you're still saving lives. So Lord, I pray that we would be motivated and inspired to continue to share the good news before that day happens so that many, many, many will escape. And thank you, Lord, that you've robed us in your righteousness, not by anything we've done, or it's all because of your blood that was shed that paid in full our sin. And for that, we have just entered in by faith, and it's by grace that we're saved. We praise you and thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.